Just before the new year, late in the evening, I had to drive home from a rather unfamiliar corner of Eastbourne. Now, I appreciate Eastbourne is not that far away, not exactly foreign territory, but these friends lived in a bit of it I had truly never been to before, which in itself was not a big deal, except, of course, coming home, it's dark. And unfortunately, a really thick fog had descended. It hadn't been there in the morning. It was by the time I set out at night, so not only could I not see the signs very easily and the lane markings in the dark, it was absolutely impossible to see them because of the fog. You could only see a few yards. We were all crawling around on dipped heads and all that. So I did, of course, what anyone would do these days. I selected my home postcode on the sat-nav. And as you will know, there is a very nice lady who lives inside the sat-nav, and she kind of talks you through it. You know, the sort of thing, at the next roundabout, take the second exit. And because she knows I'm not very bright, so she always says it twice, which I find really reassuring. About an hour later, I arrived home. Rather relieved to be there, I have to say. When you don't know where you're going, it's very reassuring, isn't it, to have someone who can take you there. These verses in John, I think, are all about having someone who can show us the way to get there. As we join the story, and I appreciate it's a while since we've been looking at John, so it might have faded a little. We are in the upper room on the night of the Last Supper. The cross itself is only hours away. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, and Judas has gone out into the night to begin his final act of betrayal. Jesus knows that in a few more hours he will be arrested, tried, and crucified. And then in 13, verse 31, he uses this moment to introduce a whole new idea. Now, he says, is the Son of Man to be glorified? And it sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, you can imagine the disciples feeling really excited about that. Ooh, good. We all like a little bit of glory. Being glorified would go down very nicely, thank you. The trouble is, it turned out that being glorified was going to involve a whole package of things that they didn't really like. One of which was that Jesus was going to leave them. It's not surprising then that as we join this story, our first part of the story is one I have called anxiety. We can feel it, can't we, in Peter's opening question. Where are you going? I mean, it's not just sort of polite curiosity. He really, really does want to know. But Jesus, being Jesus, knew there was a bigger question behind the question Peter had actually asked. Jesus was very clever at that. He often read through a question and saw the real thing that people wanted to know. And he saw that the real unspoken request was much more like, we don't want to lose you, so please tell us where you're going so we can come with you. The translation is mine, but you kind of get the point. Jesus answers the question Peter is really asking by saying, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Have you ever said no to a child that doesn't want to be told no? Peter has a little moment like that. The little bit of strop, perhaps, I don't know, frustration. Why can't I follow you now? You know, I want to. I'd like to, please. He's bewildered. And it's not surprising if you think about it. It was only 3 years before Jesus had called Peter with the very words, follow me. Now Jesus is telling him, you can't follow me. It makes no sense to Peter. And anyway, what does afterwards mean? After what? Jesus, of course, is quite right. He knows where he's going, and he knows what he must do. And of course, it's not for Peter. In a few hours' time, Jesus is going to the cross. This is Jesus' purpose for coming, but it's not Peter's. In a few weeks' time, Jesus is going back to the Father. After crucifixion and resurrection, there will, of course, be an ascension. Peter can't exactly be part of that either. Peter's work is going to involve staying here and getting on with the job. Like all the disciples, he must fulfill his commission. His commission, you will remember, is to be a fisher of men. His role is not to be taken up, but to be sent out. Now, you always have a little smile with Peter. He has this wonderfully human characteristic about him, doesn't he? Never put one foot in if you can get both. And I can remember my daughter saying once to me, "Daddy, why don't you open your mouth a bit wider and you could get both feet in?" You will perhaps understand what she was getting at. Peter had a sort of weakness. Whenever he couldn't think of anything to say, he said something. You know, perhaps you've met people like that. Perhaps you've been there. I don't know. And it always, always got him into trouble. When Jesus first announced he must suffer and die, Peter then told Jesus he mustn't. At the Transfiguration, when Jesus gave him a glimpse of his true glory, Peter said, "Ooh, let's stay here and build shrines." Not a great idea either. Earlier in this chapter, he responded to the shock of Jesus washing their feet by telling him, "Jesus, you can't wash my feet." It wasn't a great characteristic, was it? But never mind, he's human like all of us. And here in verse 37, he does it again. "Why can't I follow you now? I'll do anything for you. I'll even die for you." Actually, I think in that moment, he really meant it. But Peter stopped him in his tracks. "Peter," he said, "before dawn tomorrow, you will have denied me three times." Peter is so stunned that for once he actually stops talking. In fact, he says no more, if you check, for four more chapters. And tragically, the next recorded words we hear Peter speak in chapter 18 is when he denies his Lord three times. So, with Peter sitting in shocked silence and trying to work it out, Jesus takes things on to the next stage. And I'm sure they were all pleased to know that the next stage was called reassurance. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled," Jesus says. Pause and have a think. Have you ever struck you how extraordinary these words are at this moment? From Jesus. The context. Jesus is hours away from the cross. The disciples should be caring for his troubles, shouldn't they? Instead, he is caring for theirs. The good shepherd never stops shepherding. But why shouldn't their hearts be troubled? That's the important thing, isn't it? And he gives them two reasons, and they're both here. The first is to do with faith. Verse 1, "You believe in God," he says, "believe also in me." Now, he's not telling them about two people, one of whom is called God and the other one is called me. He's telling them that believing in Jesus is believing in God, because he, Jesus, is God. In this moment of anxiety and uncertainty, he is their certainty. As their personal world crumbles around them and despair threatens to take over, he's reminding them of where their real certainty is. Our certainty is not our church, excellent as it is. It's not even going to be our new vicar, wonderful as that is. Please don't lumber him with the responsibility of having to be all our certainty. That's not why he's coming, is it? Our friends are not our certainty, not even our Christian friends. They can fail sometimes. Our career, our qualifications, even though they matter, are not our certainty. Our inner resources, our self-confidence, our resolve. The answer is not somehow lurking deep within us to be dug out. Our certainty is Jesus. It is he that we trust. The second reason for not being troubled is about hope. Verse 2, "In my Father's house," he says, "are many rooms." If you like me, grew up on the King James Version, you might feel a slight sense of anticlimax there. They're supposed to be mansions, aren't they, in the King James? Well, let's not worry too much about the mansions. I think dwelling places is supposed to be the best translation, but it doesn't have a snappy sort of ring to it, does it? So we've got rooms, and that's fine. I go to prepare a place for you, says Jesus, that where I am, you may be also. Ah, now, wasn't that the question Peter originally wanted to know about? Even when he goes, Jesus says, I will still be serving you, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. Have you ever thought the carpenter of Nazareth is still house building? And now, of course, Jesus' use of the word afterwards, remember that, starts to make sense. After the cross, after I've risen, after I've returned to the Father, after I've prepared a place for you, I will come back and get you so that you can be with me. Even death itself, the greatest separation, doesn't have to trouble our hearts, because it can't separate us from Jesus. And then at last, I suppose, we come to the core of these verses, as after reassurance, Jesus gives them directions. With Peter sitting in silence, of course, it's now Thomas who wants clarification. He's heard what Jesus said in verse 4. I'm sure he was listening. You know the way. But he doesn't know the way, he says in verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way to where you're going? And Jesus replies with these words that I'm sure for many of us are very, very familiar. Many churches will have them on their walls, on banners and all sorts of things, and posters. It's in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How many ways are there to God? Perhaps, as some would have it, we're all just basically climbing the same mountain, but from different sides. I'm sure you've heard that one many a time. It doesn't really matter where you start from, what pathway you take, we all get to the top eventually. Do all religions offer an equally valid pathway to God? And what about what I've sometimes called many mansions syndrome? I actually do have a friend that I email from time to time. She's not a Christian. She describes herself as a devout skeptic, which she's never defined for me, but I'll leave that to your imagination. And her theory is very simple. Well, the Father's house has many mansions, and your views are not the same as mine. And although I don't believe most of the stuff you talk about, Roger, I'm sure somewhere in all those many mansions, there'll be one for all of us, and you know, maybe my mansion will be next door to your mansion, and hey, who knows? Many mansions syndrome. Is she right? Is that the answer? Is just simply believing in something the answer? Just believe. I seem to have read that an awful lot on sports supplement pages, you know, as the manager's message at halftime when you're 6-0 down. Just believe and you can do anything. I wish somebody would have a word with Ipswich Town, but never mind. That's probably not in John 14. Is that the way forwards? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere in your believing. What Jesus tells them, and of course us, is there is actually only one way, and he's it. The way to God is not by being extremely religious or by giving lots of money to charity or by going to church, not even this one, or by saying our prayers a lot. The way to God is a person. When we have Jesus, we have the way. And then what about the truth? Having answered Thomas's question, he now answers Philip's question from verse 8. Lord, show us the Father. Don't just love the way he nonchalantly afterwards adds, and it's enough. You know, just show us the Almighty Creator God, and that's fine. You know, we'll be satisfied with that, as if it's just this sort of throwaway, casual thing. Well, Jesus doesn't sort of rise to that. But is there a hint of reprimand, do you think, in Jesus' answer? Philip, he says, don't you understand? He's already told them in verse 7, if you'd known me, you would know my Father. And now he says it all over again in verse 9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I'm not only the way to God, Philip, I am the revelation of God. I am showing you the Father. Can you not see it? Says Jesus. If there is a God, what is he like? And how can we know about him? Isn't that one of the world's oldest and greatest and most profound questions? Jesus' answer to it is simple and definitive. If you want to see the truth about God, he says, look at me. I am the truth. When we know Jesus, we know God. When we look at Jesus, we see God. When we listen to Jesus, we hear the words of God. And that, says Jesus, brings me to the third thing, the one you actually haven't asked me about. I am the life, too. The life. There is, first of all, of course, the life you must receive. We do that when we trust Jesus. That's part of the faith, I guess. But afterwards, of course, there is the life you must live. And that, it turns out, is to be quite a challenge. In these final verses, Jesus takes them on from faith to works. There's a good pair of preacher's words, isn't it? Faith and works. Well, Jesus takes them from one to the other. Because, as James would later say, faith is dead without them. And besides, there's a job to be done, isn't there? First, he asked them to look at what he has done. His works, verse 11. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves, he says. If you're not sure who I am, he says, look at the works I've done. Sight to the blind, curing lepers, making the lame walk, raising the dead. Consider the evidence that shows who I am. But, continues Jesus, there must also be the works that show the world who you are, the life you must live. Verse 12, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. You don't get a sense it's optional, do you? You will do the works that I do. I remember a few moments in my career in a classroom looking at a child and saying, I'm afraid you will do that. And then, of course, it's a battle of wills, isn't it? But on the whole, you usually win. And Jesus is saying it here. He's not just predicting, he's commanding. This is what you will do. Living the life of Jesus involves doing the work of Jesus. But what Jesus says after that is breathtaking. Did you see it? In fact, you have to wonder if he really even meant it. Well, I think he did mean it. But did you see what he said? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And that's not the end of the sentence, is it? And greater works than these will he do. Because I am going to the Father. How can I possibly ever, in a million years, do greater works than Jesus? Well, in one sense, of course, we can't. We can't out-miracle Jesus. The clue, I think, is the end of the sentence, isn't it? Because, he says, I am going to the Father. As Jesus speaks these words, his work is not yet complete. He has not yet died. He has not yet risen. He has not yet ascended. The Spirit has not yet been given. The greatest work of Jesus wasn't healing the sick and raising the dead, wonderful as those things are. The greatest work of Jesus was in saving a lost humanity from sin. That's why he came. That can't begin until after his death and his resurrection and his departure. And then the greatest work of all will begin. Our work really is greater than healing people. Greater than raising the dead? Well, may I suggest? Yes. Because the work we are involved in is sharing the only message with the world that can bring forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and that reconnection to the God who created us for himself, but from whom sin has separated us. Isn't that greater as a work? Not that we do it as works, we do it in faith, but you understand what Jesus said, what he meant. Sharing with people the only one who gives everlasting life. This, after all, was the Father's ultimate purpose, wasn't it, in sending Jesus? As verse 13 says, it is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The only way to life for us is by putting our trust in Jesus. And it's the only way a lost world can have that life too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a way. We can know the truth about you and about our God. We can receive your life, and we in your strength can even live that life. We pray that we may have our trust and our dependence on Jesus, who is the only way. Amen.